The dedication of the temple. The first temple was a very impressive sight, constructed of highly polished white limestone. It was a very imposing structure as it sat atop Mount Moriah. Its commanding appearance, its white glittering walls, stood out over the entire landscape. One well-known writer, Professor Edersheim, had this comment. He said, "Alone and isolated in its grandeur stood the Temple Mount. Terrace upon terrace, its courts rose till high above the city, within the enclosures of marble cloisters. The temple itself stood out, a mass of snowy marble and of glorious glittering in the sunlight against the half-encircling green background of Olivet. Nor has there been in ancient or modern times a sacred building equal to the temple, whether for situation or magnificence." You may have noticed Edersheim speaks of the temple as being of marble. 19th century writers and archaeologists had this thought, but the events of recent excavations have proved that it was limestone. We are interested in the first temple, or Solomon's temple, more than any other building, because it was a picture. It was an illustration. And the antitype, according to the Apostle Paul, it is called the Church of God, God's holy people. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And then along the same vein, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." For ye are the temple of the living God. In a strict sense, the temple is a type of the church in glory, beyond the veil of flesh, in the spiritual realm. Why did Israel construct a temple? They had their tabernacle ever since the days of wandering in the wilderness. Did this indicate a termination of one event or situation and the beginning of another? For after the temple had been constructed, the old tabernacle, now situated in Shiloh, quickly fell into disuse. King David, during his early years of his reign over Israel, was kept busy in active engagements with Israel's enemies. Part of this warfare was spent in enlarging the borders of Israel, in conformance to the original promise that had been given to Abraham as to what the borders of the land would be. Having accomplished this in a good measure, David proceeded to build for himself a magnificent palace. After its completion, and after David had settled down into its enormous confines, his basic reverential nature rebelled against the idea that he, King David, was dwelling in comfort in a palace, while the typical residence of God, of Israel's greater king, was still the tent of the tabernacle. An impulse suggested in his mind that he must construct a new edifice to replace the tabernacle. But not wishing to take this undertaking on his own, he realized that on any such project he must obtain the divine permission. It was God who had authorized and directed the construction of the temple. It would be God to again give his permission and blessing on another structure. Thus, David proceeded to consult the prophet Nathan in this respect. At first, it appeared as if David had a good idea, but God, after showing an appreciation of David's intentions, rejected the proposal. The tabernacle would, for the time being, be sufficient than any new edifice. But God was not completely discounting David's project, but he would merely defer it. Subsequently, he would allow this house to be built. There are several lessons in this incident of David desiring to build a temple and going through the proper channels to assess the permission of the Lord in this manner. We are not to conclude that because any plans that we may have in our minds, which we consider as being reverential and designed to be for the glory of God, that therefore they must have the divine approval. But those who are of the disposition of David will consult first with those whose judgment they would consider helpful, just as David sought out Nathan. And if these plans or ideas should be rejected, we should, as did David, acquiesce without any murmuring or complaining. To these, God will grant other blessings and favors, just as he did to David. One of the reasons the Lord had declined David's offer to build a temple was that such a work would be inappropriate for him. David had been a man of war. He had been a man of war from his youth and had shed much blood. Note 1 Chronicles 28:3 in this respect. And God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Nevertheless, David made preparations and collected the materials needed, as well as securing a site for its subsequent construction by his son Solomon. David and his work of preparing the temple typifies the church of the present in their work of preparing themselves and each other for the future glory. David, after much warfare, had subdued his enemies, and he had led the nation into a condition of peace and a time of unparalleled prosperity. He was now nearing the end of his reign, the end of his rulership, and the end of his life. Nevertheless, he still expended all the energy and zeal at his disposal to collect the best of everything so that his son Solomon would not have to expend his efforts in the securing of materials, but could devote his time and efforts to the construction of the house of God. David had also secured the site, Mount Moriah, on which the temple was eventually constructed. This location had much significance, for this was the place where Abraham had proved his faith and obedience to God. Thus, after David had completed all of the preparations for the construction of the temple and had assembled much of the construction materials, as well as the items needed to decorate it, he left it to his son Solomon to build this huge and imposing structure. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. After Solomon had become king, he lost no time in giving his personal attention to the building of the temple. Realizing the years of preparation that had gone into it already, of money, of valuables, and other materials in general that had been accumulated by his father David, he speedily set about to execute the task. We read of this in 2 Kings 6:1. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, this actually should be 580th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And it was in building for 7.5 years. There were a number of unusual occurrences or incidents in connection with the temple and in its construction and its dedication. For example, it was dedicated 1 month before it was completed. And then among the laborers that were involved in this construction, there were people who were slaves or strangers in Israel. 2 Chronicles 2, 17 and 18. The fact that the Canaanites, strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel, were among the laborers in the construction of the Great Temple would be typical or a picture of the fact that aliens to the truth, or foreigners of the truth, or enemies of the truth, have the largest share in the work of preparing the antitypical temple. For it's their hammering, their chiseling, their melting and casting under divine providence. Their work serves to make ready the living stones for the spiritual house, the church of the gospel age. There is another unusual aspect. When the temple was dedicated, it was not officiated by the high priest, as would seem proper, but it was officiated by a layman. It was officiated by King Solomon himself in extemporaneous prayers and sacrifices. In regards to the building proper, we note another unusual occurrence, 1 Kings 6:7. And the house, when it was in the building, was built of stone ready. The fact that all the materials were prepared beforehand represents how God prepares and fits beforehand every member of the church. And when all are selected and fitted and ready, the glorified church will be brought together without any commotion or friction, even as the parts of Solomon's temple were fitted together without the sound of a hammer. And this is in marked contrast to the false temple, Babylon, where we find much noise and confusion, commotion, and friction. As it had been necessary for the tabernacle to be dedicated or consecrated or set apart aside to God before he would recognize or use it or bless it, so it was necessary that the great temple be dedicated. Before we get into the dedication proper, we would like to establish the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple. Earlier, mention was made that it was dedicated 1 month before its completion. We find the time of its beginning of construction given in 1 Kings 6:1 and its corollary scripture, 2 Chronicles 3:1 and 2. We'll quote Kings. We've already quoted it, where it said, in the second month, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the house of the Lord. The second month, Ziph, was the second month of the sacred year, or the eighth month of the civil year. It would correspond to our April, May. The house is completed 7 years and 6 months later, according to 1 Kings 6:38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished. Throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he in building, so was he 7 years in building. The dedication took place in the 11th year of Solomon's reign in the 7th month, a month that's called Ethanim, or Tishri, 1 Kings 8:2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And the festivities connected with his dedication lasted 7 days. During this same 7th month, there were 2 holy festivals or ceremonies. One was the Day of Atonement, which occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month, according to Leviticus 23:27. And the other was the Feast of Tabernacles, which began on the 15th day and lasted to the 22nd day of that 7th month, Leviticus 23:39. From 2 Chronicles 7, 9, and 10, it would strongly suggest that the festivities connected with the dedication of the temple and the Feast of Tabernacles were concurrent events. Let's read that. 2 Chronicles 7, 9, and 10. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day, that's the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. From the account here in verse 9, the reference to feast would have reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the reference to the altar would be the temple itself. And then on the 23rd day, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 15 to 22. On the 23rd day, according to the scripture, Solomon dismissed the people. The sequence of sacred observations began with the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of that 7th month. And it was carried out as prescribed in the law in the old tabernacle of the wilderness. And this would be the last time that the tabernacle would be used for that service. When the dedication began, the Atonement Day was passed. The blessings of the Lord had been dispensed upon the people for the new year. It was while they were thus legally cleansed, reconciled to God typically, that the dedication would take place. And it was the most appropriate time for the dedication of the temple. After the atonement sacrifices had ended, the contents of the tabernacle were removed and transported and placed into the temple. The principal of these was the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed in its proper chamber, the Most Holy. 1 Kings 8:6. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. As the procession that brought the ark to the temple It was to become the meeting place between the type of the sacrificing of the present age and the typical representation of the kingdom glories and honors of the next age. The great king and a type of Solomon had nearly finished the temple construction and has sent out invitations to the heads, to the chiefs of spiritual Israel, to attend and share in his great dedication. These chiefs are typical of the elect church of God. But the temple would not be complete until the ark, its most important part, had been placed into position. So the glorious temple will not be finished until every member of the body of Christ has been changed from the tabernacle condition to the temple, or permanent condition in the first resurrection. In the eighth verse, 1 Kings 8:8, it mentions the staves being drawn out, and they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There are lessons in this as well. As the ark represented Jesus and the church as the ones whom the plan of God will be carried out, and the tabernacle represented the Christ in the flesh, And the temple would be the Christ in glory. So while in the tabernacle condition, in the fleshy condition, Jesus and the church had no abiding place. They were as pilgrims and strangers. They were as foreigners tarrying during the nighttime of sin and sickness and death. But when they will have entered the heavenly and glorified condition, they will have entered into God's rest, entered into their final and perfect abode. The staves were needed to carry the ark about. But now at rest, its permanent rest, in the heavenly condition, they were no longer needed and were withdrawn. When the priests came out of the temple after the furniture had been properly placed, a cloud filled the entire temple. We read of this in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. This was that same peculiar pillar of cloud which symbolized the Lord's presence through the wilderness journey and in connection with the tabernacle. Now it rested upon the temple for the very first time. The first cloud which filled the whole house prior to Solomon's dedication ceremony must have been but a passing phenomenon. It showed to Solomon and to all the nobles and princes of Israel that had been assembled before the temple that the Lord henceforth dwelt in this house, the house that had been built for him. The cloud gave Solomon great inspiration. Inside of the mercy seat was an extreme brightness, so great that the priests could no longer remain in its adjacent chamber, the holy, and they had to leave. Solomon now begins his opening address, the opening prayer, and the blessing. And we read of this in 1 Kings 8, 12, and 13. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." King Solomon was overpowered by this sublime moment, and he was filled with joy that he had been counted worthy of the favor of being allowed to build the house of the Lord. And he spake these joyful words, "I surely built thee an house." He recognized once when he seen the dark cloud about the temple that he now had the Lord's blessing in a positive way. He proceeds to enumerate the blessings of the Lord, how he had led them out of the land of Egypt. Then he turns to the subject of David, how he had desired to build this house. Verse 17. "It was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord." He acknowledged the privilege that was his in being able to construct this house. Here would be the resting place for the ark, which still contained the tablets of the law covenant. In all this, he credits Jehovah with the undertaking and completion of the temple. Having briefly recounted the gracious promises and experience of the past, he now points to the present as the fulfillment of all of God's promises to David. Solomon pointed out that the dwelling place of the ark was now firmly secure and permanent. It was no longer a temporary dwelling place as had been the case with the tabernacle tent. The brief address concluded, the king extends a brazen-like pulpit platform, which had been specially built for the occasion, built before the altar of burnt offering, and with his face probably sideways toward the people, he knelt down and with outstretched arms began the prayer of dedication, or the prayer of consecration. The prayer begins with 1 Kings 8:23, or the corollary scriptures in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 6:14. We will follow the king's account, 1 Kings 8:23. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, There is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. This expression, there is no God like thee, actually means nothing is like thee who art in heaven above and on earth below. So you can see that the thought, it immediately changes the thought. Jehovah, the God of Israel, is not being compared here with heathen gods, but on the contrary, is described as the only true God. He has shown himself such especially by his keeping of the covenant and by his mercy and by the fulfillment of his gracious promises that he had made to David. And the house as it stands now is a witness to his faithfulness to that covenant. Verse 24. Who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him? Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. The literal temple was to be the place which the Israelites should look to as God's dwelling place. Solomon perceived that God was a personal God whose dwelling place is not everywhere but in heaven, according to verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. He fully understood that the temple which he had made, just like the tabernacle before it, merely represented God's power and grace among his people. The presence of the temple was an indication that there were sinners amongst the people, sinners who needed to be atoned by its arrangements and ceremonies, just as the tabernacle had been before it. Mercy and forgiveness would be needed, and that prayers to God would be appropriate. Verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. The temple was to be the center of this power and authority, a place to ask for forgiveness, and one where blessings could be obtained as well. In due time, at the proper appointed time, the spiritual temple would have been constructed and dedicated and filled with the divine power. The spiritual temple would become the center toward which all would approach God and look for help and assistance and blessings and forgiveness. Solomon now follows with seven petitions in his prayer. And these have often been called the seven prayers of Solomon, beginning with the 31st verse. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. Note here that the observation of the oath is to be sacred. The temple was built in the name of Jehovah and should be deemed holy. The oath was nothing more than the calling upon the sacred name, and that the misuse of his name would not go unpunished. The command to keep the name of God holy stands also first among the commandments of the fundamental law, Exodus 20 and 7. And it is also the first of the seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The second petition had to do with captives who had, through their guilt, merited overthrow and were led away by their conquerors. They beseeched God to return to their own people, to their own native land, for to be taken away from the land of promise, to be separated from the communion of the covenanted people in whose midst Jehovah dwelt, and to live among heathens, was the greatest of all misfortunes of an Israelite, and it was very natural to pray against it. When their enemies make inroads upon them and defeat them in battle and lead them into captivity, because God, being displeased with their transgressions, has delivered them up, Then if they turn again, confess the name of God, which they had in effect once denied by either neglecting his worship or by becoming idolatrous, and through prayer and supplications, then says Solomon, hear thou in heaven, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Verses 35 through 40 contain the third and fourth petitions. These concern divine judgments by means of prolonged period of drought or land plagues, as a rain on which the fertility of the soil and therefore all outward prosperity depended in the east was a sign of divine blessing. Drought was a sign of the reverse. It was a sign of a curse or punishment. Note Leviticus 26, 3 and 4 in this respect. And if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. You could also read the fifth verse. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread in the full, and dwell in your land safely. When the people are brought into the right way by merited chastisements, then he beseeches God to hear their supplications, and to forgive their sin, and to send rain. The fourth petition had to do with the punishment in the manner of hunger by the infringement of their crops by either plagues, which were generally locusts, or blastings where the ears are injured before maturing, or by mildew, which is a fungus-type growth which injures the flowers and blossoms. Here again, they offer prayers and supplications in order to receive forgiveness. The fifth case had to do with strangers, of heathens coming into their country with the intention of becoming proselyted to the religion of the Jews. Their desire would be to be received into the land, to be blessed and protected as the true Israelites, with the purpose that the name of Jehovah may be known throughout the face of the earth. The temple would serve as the means of attracting these strangers because of its magnificence and splendor. Solomon continues in his prayers and petitions for the people who are sent away, in this case, to war. This presupposes that the war is a just one. According to God's appointments and sanctions, they were then to pray toward the city in which the temple stood. This outward turning was a sign of the inward turning of their hearts. We might add here that in the Christian dispensation, there are no just wars. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Solomon concludes with the seventh case or petition in verses 47 to 50. And this is where the people sin against God. Let's read that. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplications unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and a house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplications in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. You may have noticed in this 50th verse that the prayer is not to deliver them from their enemies, from their captors, but that their enemies treat them kindly and allow them to be kept a separate and distinct people. Verses 51 through 54 of the 8th chapter of 1 Kings form the conclusion of the prayer. The dedication prayer of Solomon belongs to the finest pieces of the Old Testament, and it receives a high significance through the fact that the person who offered it did so in his highest official capacity and rank as the king. He was viewed on this occasion by the whole people, and it formed an epoch in his reign. This was no prayer of a private person upon a petition of a private matter, but one offered in the name of the entire nation and about a subject which formed the central point of their worship, their temple. Neither did the prayer spring from one individual's religious views, but from the religious conscientiousness of the whole community, and must therefore be regarded as a public and solemn confession of faith, for it brings to light the chief and fundamental truths of the Old Testament scriptures, which peculiarly distinguishes it from all others. These prayers attested to the depth, to the purity of the truth, to the knowledge which the Jews had of God. For prominent above all else in this prayer are the expressions respecting God and his relation to the temple. Can we glean any symbolic or spiritual lesson from these 7 petitions in Solomon's prayer? First, we must look upon this as a millennial age picture, in which case the people would represent the world of mankind in general. The temple would represent Christ and the church. In the first petition, we realize that the world will, above all else, have to respect God's name, just as the Israelites had respect for God's name, a respect that their respect was such that they would not pronounce it. Hence, only the vowels are recorded, J-H-V-H. In the second petition, the captives would represent those who are returning from the prison house of death. Their prayer and supplications, through prayer and supplication, they will be brought back to their own land, the land of the living. In the third petition, rain would represent the truth. The world would have to petition the Father for this refreshing rain in order to banish the drought of errors. In the fourth, having to do with hunger, we have a similar lesson to the rain. Their petitions would enable them to receive a supply of nourishing food, bountiful and supplied generously with the life-sustaining truth. In the fifth case, that of the heathen or the strangers, this would represent the world of mankind outside the nation of Israel. They would have to become Israelitish in order to receive the blessings, and as proselytes, they would be protected and blessed under the provisions of the New Law Covenant. In the case of the sixth and seventh petitions, we feel the lesson here is that the people during the millennial must turn toward Jerusalem, turn toward the temple, in order for their blessing, for their prayers and supplications to be heard. The temple would be Christ and the church. These would hear their petition and supply their needs in order that they might progress along the highway of holiness toward perfection. After the dedication address, the dedication prayers, and the dedication sacrifices, Solomon received a divine confirmation. Miraculous fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 and 3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The Lord openly manifested his favor toward the king and toward all the people by accepting their sacrifice with fire from heaven, and the cloud filling the temple, both on the inside and the outside, would tend to indicate that before the temple is completed, before the last member of the bride class has gone beyond the veil, that during these closing scenes of the church's earthly pilgrimage, there would come upon the world a great time of trouble. This final burst of trouble would be necessary to completely break down the old order in preparation for the new. Jesus called it the dark night, wherein no man would be able to work. Witnessing to the truth and to the gospel would be suppressed at this time. As for the significance of the temple being completed some 11 years into Solomon's reign, this would indicate an overlapping of the ages, the millennial age having begun while the work of the gospel age would be terminating. The dedication of Solomon's temple is a picture or representation of the dedication of the spiritual temple, the completed church of the gospel age. All of the elaborate preparations for the festivities connected with the actual dedication will all have their antitypical significance in the dedication of the spiritual temple. Just exactly what these antitypes would be is beyond the scope of our understanding. But in the type, there is a definite conveyance of joy among all the peoples assembled there in Jerusalem before the temple. There was a greater joy in King Solomon. Similarly, there will be great joy among all the heavenly hosts at the dedication of the great spiritual temple. And the Heavenly Father will be especially joyful as he sees this new creation set among the heavenly hosts for the first time. In its antitypical sense, Solomon's temple represents the glorified church, head and body. The resurrection change coming to each of the Lord's people, in turn, places them with their fellow members of the great temple of the Lord. So let us each day remember our threefold responsibility and relationship to this temple, that we are still in process of preparation as stones in this great temple, and as members of the royal priesthood, carrying the ark, we are marching from the tabernacle condition into the temple condition. Many of our number already have entered in. And as the Lord's people, we have come to know with the spirit and understanding of the divine mercy, the divine justice, love, and truth. So let us be faithful in each of these respects, fulfilling our parts. And before long, our course will have ended, and the glory of the Lord will have filled the temple. May the Lord add his blessing.
We'd like to thank Brother John for refreshing our memories on these shadows from the Old Testament, and as they give us much food for thought as we strive in our narrow way. One additional announcement. Let's not forget, we have a special Sunday evening study meeting tonight at 6:30. It's on the subject of the importance of self-scrutiny, and the outlines, I believe, are still available outside. So we ask for John to lead us in prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we approach Thee, thanking Thee for the time we have spent apart from the world as we have meditated upon a portion of Thy Word. We indeed thank You, dear Father, for the many, many lessons Thou has in the Old Testament for us, and the many lessons in connection with the dedication of the temple. Continue with us, be with all Thy children, bless those who are ill, dear Father, those who may have a special need of Thee. We pray all these favors in Jesus' dear name. Amen.